feed me now and evermore. Feed me now and evermore. Open thou the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fiery cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, songs of praises, I will ever sing to thee. I will ever sing to thee.
Okay, if everybody just wants to greet each other in a Christian handshake, that'd be great.
Guilt in life, no fear in death. This This is the power of Christ in me. From lifeless cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we can boldly approach the throne of God and confess our sins. We can come before him confident in his power, but also broken and humbled, just as we are.
Thus as I am without one plea, but that thy shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to soul of one dark plot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each heart, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I
it's been a rough week. I'm not trying to change it up too much, but I appreciate Mike doing the greeting this morning. Our call to confession this morning comes from Psalm 32. The psalmist testified, "Happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. While I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we love your word. We love the psalmist's words, Lord, and I think even in our prayer of confession, these words from Psalm 25, Lord, calling us to be mindful of your mercy, reminding us of your steadfast love. They've been from old. And we pray, do not remember the sins of our youth, of our transgressions. Do not remember them according to your steadfast love, God. God, you are good. You are upright. You instruct sinners in the way. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon our guilt, for it is great. And now we just take a moment to silently confess our sins to God. Assurance of pardon comes from Isaiah 53. Isaiah wrote, "Surely he has borne our infirmities. He's carried our diseases. Yet we accused him and accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In Christ we stand forgiven. Praise be to our God. And Mike is also going to do the prayer time today, so I invite you forward.
Shall we pray? Dear Lord, thank you, God, for bringing us to your house this morning. Thank you for our country, that we have freedom to come together to worship you without fear of persecution. And please bless our nation, Lord. Bless the leaders of our nation and guide them in their decisions. Thank you, Lord, for Crossroads Fellowship Church. Thank you for bringing Pastor Mark and his family here to lead us in your work here. And thank you for the staff and volunteers that help keep our mission in this community moving forward. Please bless our church, Lord, and its work here. Our Father, we know there are many needs of your church, and we know that we can come to you with all of our needs, cares, concerns, and wants. We pray for our brother, Brad Van Coten, Lord, and please relieve him from his pain. And we pray for the woman in Diana McFarland's family, her mother-in-law Barb and her mother Dorothy and Diana's sister Chris. Both Barb and Dorothy suffer from dementia. While Barb is being cared for in hospice, Chris has the task of caring for their mother. Lord, we pray for your perfect will in this situation. And we praise you, Father, trusting in your power of healing, Lord, that there are many who are in need of your healing power. We bring before your throne the concerns for Breslin Hurt, daughter of Laura Wurstein, and Breslin continues with cancer treatments once a month until November. We pray for Justin Vandekirk, Lord, Laura Nidham's brother, as he undergoes chemo treatments. Lord, we ask for strength and patience for him and his family. We pray for Paula Ribbons, Lord, brother of Becky Miedema, as she is being treated for ovarian cancer. We pray for LaVon Hammonds as she continues her courageous battle with cancer and the treatments designed to provide healing. We pray also for Paul Hammonds for complete healing of the injuries to his hand. And Lord, we also ask for continued healing and improvement for Drew Geiser. As well as these requests, Lord, we thank you and praise you for showing your power through Tim Rotman's dad, Gary, and many others who test for cancer are coming back negative. Lord, we thank you for the faithful members of our congregation who have served you for so many years. We especially remember Joan Ryerkirk and her extended family. We ask you, the God of all comfort, to comfort them. We also ask for comfort for Shannon Jeffries and her family as they mourn the loss of their little sister, Kelly. The tragic loss on June 8th has affected her deeply. Lord, we know that you have a plan for each of us and for our lives. We pray that you will quickly guide Nancy Kamiga to the job that you have in mind for her, and also for patience and wisdom in her search. Lord, we want to remember the missionaries our body has chosen to support. We think of Dave and Blanca Gifford and Justin Vanzi as they work through the Christian Reformed World Missions Organization in Mexico and Cambodia. Please bless their efforts, and may they feel the power of your spirit in their lives. We ask for the work of Mary Hansda in India will sprout many new churches where believers will find strength in their worship. We remember Joel Veldkamp in his ministry through Christian Solidarity International. We pray for his safety and wisdom in his efforts. And Lord, we may the work of the Liberian Church Rebuilding Project continue to move forward and provide unity in the body of believers there. May they spread your word by their examples of faithfulness. And please be with Brandon and Ashley Wilson in their work with the Navigators. We pray for renewed excitement and development as they once again move to a new college environment. Bless their efforts and remove obstacles for them. We also pray for the work of Tom and Don Waldhaus in Iowa City. May the Geneva campus ministry continue to grow and be a blessing to the students. And thank you, God, for the Zuni Christian Mission School. Thank you that the lives of many of these young children of Zuni, New Mexico, are influenced by Christian teachings and values. Lord, we ask for continued success for the school and the community as well. Bless the teachers as they serve you in this work, and may the administration be blessed beyond measure as they look for ways to continue funding the work there. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers, and thank you for sending your Spirit down among us. May we all feel the power of your love in our lives. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I was feeling great this morning, and then all of a sudden I wasn't. But don't be nervous. We do have another preacher here. He's the only one nervous now. Oh, boy. So just say a little prayer for me and sustaining me this morning. Let me just pray. God, I thank you for this day, and I ask, Lord God, for your sustaining grace as we consider your word from James again. Might we hear from you, Lord, that you'd point us in the direction that we should go, that we would glorify you in all things. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going back to the book of James this morning. We took a little break from it to study some other topics. And this morning we're going to hit chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And you could say that this might be the section that's most disliked by Reformed people because it's most misunderstood. This is the section Luther didn't like, the section that seems to be in contradiction with Paul. But that's what we're going to consider this morning. So growing up, well, we all have various families. We function like a family. I remember visiting an aunt and uncle in a nearby city, and they claim to have faith, and I don't know their heart, and I hope they do, but upon visiting them, I learned a lot of cuss words I never knew, as they would cuss each other out. And I remember visiting them one time, and we sat down at the table, and them telling me, you know, we love the Lord, and we follow the Ten Commandments, which was followed by another cussing out. What do I make of their faith? I don't know their heart. I don't know them, but I know what James says faith will look like something. It should look like something. We're all at different places in sanctification, but it should look like something. I had a friend in college, a roommate, who gave us lots of good laughs. He was one of those guys that always cracked us up. I remember we were on a one spring break at a friend's place, and they had a big parrot there, and he reached his hand to the cage to pet the parrot. The parrot bit him, and he goes, ah! So the whole vacation, the parrot just kept screaming, ah! Just the kind of guy, he always said funny stories. I mean, we lived next to these railroad tracks in college, and we loved to throw the football. We'd throw it over the tracks, and the train was coming, and I remember the train busting through, and my roommate goes, I have an idea. And the train's got this opening in one of the boxcars. I'm like, no, don't do it. And he'd try to throw it through the boxcar. The football's in Mexico, I suppose. You know? But he was just the kind of guy that these things would happen to. And I remember one night, too, in his room, he built this loft, and he locked his door, and he started screaming. We're like, what's going on? Are you okay? He's like, my loft is falling apart. I'm like, we can't get in. Your door's locked. And he's screaming and screaming, and then there was a big boom, and then it was quiet. We're like, you okay? What happened? He's like, I got down. You know, on and on the stories went. But he claimed Christ, too. I don't know where he's at in his sanctification, but I remember one thing about him in college. He loved the bars, and he loved to drink, and he would share Christ until he was too drunk to share Christ. Faith looks like something, right? I don't think it looks like that, and maybe that's where he was at the time, but we have to ask ourselves, what does it look like in us? Where are we in our walks? Do we look just like the world and claim Christ, or do we look like Christ, right? Faith has to look like something, and I know it looks like different things. We're all at different places, and it's easy to be critical of people, even in these stories, for not getting it right. I don't know where their hearts are. Maybe that was their point of sanctification. But we're called to ask ourselves, what do we look like? Are we looking more like Christ, or are we looking more like the world? That's what James asks this morning. What do we look like? I mean, we're sinners. We're messed up, right? And we're being sanctified. We're becoming who we are in Christ, declared holy and righteous. We're becoming that who we are in Christ. But we have to look like something right now. Christ is at work in all of us, and it looks like something no matter where you are. If you profess faith, it better not look like the world more and more. It better look like Christ more and more. What should our faith look like? That's what James answers today in James 2:14-26. Now, just a little background. I'm going to do a little revisiting of what we've talked about so we can jump into the text. The author, again, is James, most likely the brother of Jesus. Palestinian Jewish Christian. He lived in Jerusalem. He was a leader of the Jerusalem Council. Some say the first bishop in Jerusalem at that time. Through the epistle, James makes point his readers to the three parts of the Old Testament canon, the law, the prophets, and wisdom. He directs his readers to the whole law and instructs them to keep it in light of Christ. Now, the recipients of this letter, again, were those who believed in Jesus. They're addressed as brothers and sisters. One logical conclusion could be made that these particular Jews were of those that were being persecuted following the death of the Apostle Stephen. These Jewish people, before their persecution, belonged to the church at Jerusalem, so James knew them well. And they apparently now were living in poverty, many of them. They were being employed by people that were exploiting them. And James writes these people he loves a pastoral letter, a pastor writing to those he loves. The book of James, in the first couple chapters that we've considered, covers the theme of perseverance, addressing the issues of trials and tests. The second chapter that we're hopping into now specifically has to do with faith and the law. That's where we pick up, James 2:14-26. James wrote this as a pastor, in a sense, to his people he loved. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let me pray again. God, I ask that you would open our eyes to see the goodness of the works that you've placed before us, that we would live into them as an expression of our faith in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So two major points this morning, and they have to do with faith and works. True faith is expressive and dependent upon Jesus. Now, what James says here, it seems to stand in contradiction to Paul, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, when we went through the five solas, I used this section to talk about sola fide, sola gratia, sola, by faith alone and by grace alone. It seems to stand in contradiction to what Paul says. Paul says things like this from Romans 4. What then shall we say is gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies and justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So what is James saying? Is James saying something new and something different than Paul, that we're justified by works? He's not. James is saying our faith is dependent upon Christ, but it looks like something. It better look like something, right? Maybe you've heard the story of the elephant and the three blind men. Each blind man goes and grabs a corner of the elephant and wants to describe the elephant to those that are listening, and the first blind man feels the trunk. The elephant is a trunk. The next blind man grabs the tail and feels the tail and says, the elephant, it's a tail. The third blind man grabs a foot, feels the foot. The elephant's a foot. But you need all of them together to describe the elephant, right? And so the elephant in this room today is faith and works. And James and Paul are describing different aspects of what it looks like to have faith in Christ. What does the elephant look like according to James? The elephant looks like faith in Christ expressed through good deeds that God has prepared before us, that we should walk in them, right? James is not saying something different. He's not changing Christian doctrine. He's expanding in the application of what true saving faith looks like. It looks like something in our lives, right? True faith is expressed. So let's think about the expression of faith. I met a man a few years back who's now dealing with MS, and he's pretty much bound in his home. When I first met him, when he came back to the States, he was a missionary in South America. Never met the guy before. But when I looked at him, I saw the joy in his eyes, the joy in his face, and his words were loving and gracious, and I'm like, that man is a Christian. I have no doubt he's a Christian. I had no idea who he was, but I knew he was a Christian, right? Like, we've met people like that. You know they're a Christian. The joy of Christ just comes out of them towards you, and I knew this guy was. Then I found out he was. I was right. And my thought is, I want that. I want my life to look like that. When I'm 80, I want some young people to walk up to me and say, that guy's a Christian. I see the joy coming out of him. He doesn't have to say a word. He doesn't have to say that he believes in Christ. I know he does, right? That's what we want. James starts off our section by asking the question that sets the theme, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Well, what we have in this question are three parts. Faith, first, it's a rhetorical question. Second, James is implying an impatience in the Greek. And finally, he's talking about a person who professes Christ, but you just can't see it. It doesn't show. So James' statement about this person is a person that claims Christ. And in the Greek, it's not a person that just says, I believe in Jesus. The Greek is a repetitive statement. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. He's telling everybody he believes in Jesus, right? Look at me. I believe in him. I've just told you, right? And James is saying, that's not enough. We don't see it. But he tells people over and over, I have faith in Christ. He's persistently making the claim, but there's no visible evidence. You walk up to this guy and you're like, probably not. You don't know his heart. I don't know my aunt and uncle's heart. I don't know my roommate's heart. I don't know. I mean, but what I see, I know, right? I see my family cussing each other up and down. I see my roommate getting drunk and... But I don't know their heart. I don't know. And so we hear this man's profession. I believe in Christ. I believe in Christ. And we're like, what? Yeah, I'm not sure. I don't know. It doesn't look like it because you just have a profession. There's nothing coming out of your life. To judge a tree by its fruit, right? Now, our culture gives great importance to having faith be personal. Our faith is not to be expressive. You keep it here. You go to your job. You don't talk about Jesus. You don't live for Christ, right? And we say no. If we've believed everything that God has said, if we've received the Holy Spirit and he's changing us, it changes you every day all the time, right? Not that we're perfect. We're going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes. But you're not a Christian here only. This is who you are, where you go, where you work, with your family. A new identity. Countercultural, right? So James gives us a scenario of someone who professes Christ but shows nothing. What does our faith look like is our question. Are we critical Christians of each other? They're not doing it right. They're not doing it CRC-ish, historical-ish, whatever our definitions of true gospel living are. I mean, one of the benefits of this church is you call the non-Dutch guy, right? And part of it was, we'll see. We'll see. And if he doesn't cut it, he wasn't Dutch anyway, right? No, that's kind of a history, right? And we don't have that. I'm kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek, but we do that, right? We do that with others. But what's coming out of our life? What do others see in us? Do they see that? or do they see Christ, right? So how should we express our faith, right? We know the scenario here, but how should we do it? So James gives us these doctrinal statements, and then he gives us illustrations, like a pastor would. Here's what it looks like. He says this in verse 13. If a brother or sister, poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, if he comes in, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that, right? You profess Christ, but somebody comes in with need, and we say, go out, we got things going on, you're not part of the show. Be warm and filled, get some clothes, get some food, get out of here. If we say that, what good is that? James says this in the end. So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's dead, he says. He doesn't say it's low on the sanctification pole here. It's dead, right? Part of our food shelf shows us that we're not, right? We can do that corporately. There's things we can do corporately, right? Meal trains, serving the homeless downtown. We do these things corporately so we're not dead. But what about us individually, right? How do you respond individually to your neighbors, to your family members in their need? I know our tendency is to say, suck it up and get through it. Go do your thing, leave me alone, right? But James says, no, you do that, your faith is dead. So he gives us an illustration. He gives us this example of somebody coming in with need, and here you have the person repeatedly professing Christ, I believe in Jesus, saying, go get some clothes and some food, but not from me. James says, that's not the works he's talking about. That's actually an absence of faith. It shows there's nothing there. I mean, we have to ask ourselves, how are we with those in need, right? And I love how James takes us to Rahab the prostitute, right? The first one we're going to say, she's not doing it right. Look at her history. Look at her past. And James says, let me use her as an example. In fact, the author of Hebrews says, here's one of the heroes of the faith. No longer living that lifestyle, but trusting God enough to risk everything, right? I love that James takes you right there. He's like, I'm not going to give you this light illustration. I'm taking you right to Rahab. Because everybody would think about Rahab the way that we would. We'll get there in a minute. So here in verse 15 and 16, you have a person facing a human need. We all face human need. West Des Moines, there is human need. In this church, there is need. How about you? I mean, what are your needs? How have you been responded to? I mean, there's needs in this room. I had a need at the call to worship. I'm feeling lightheaded. It's not going to happen right here. I just can't do it. Mike, could you do it? Yeah, I'll do it. There's this faith. I'll trust God. I'll do it. Heaven will be glorious. It will be perfect. I do wonder, though, when we get there, if God will show us all the opportunities we missed because we didn't trust him. But then we'll see his sufficiency even over that. His grace is sufficient even for our mistakes, right? Even our mistakes as Christians. But I do think, I mean, we live in the wealthiest land in the world, right? We've been given these means for a reason. James says this in verse 17. So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead. Now James is saying good intentions aren't enough. Good theological knowledge is not enough. If it doesn't have works, if you can't see it in people, it might be dead faith, right? So how should we express our faith? James tells us. Look at verse 25 and 26. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now we know the story of Rahab and the spies. We should. From the book of Joshua. You have Rahab who lived a life against God, but saw the work of God all around her. God was giving the land of Jericho there to his people. So Joshua sent spies to check out the land. God said this, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. And so they came to the city of Jericho, these spies, to check it out, to see what they were up against. Two spies left the camp, secretly made their way into Jericho. They found what might have been the best hiding spot in the home of a prostitute. Everybody knew who she was. No one would look for them there. But they were caught. The king of Jericho knew someone was in the city spying on them. So Rahab quickly led the two men to the roof of her house, and she hid them there. The king went to Rahab and asked, "Where are they?" And Rahab said, "Well, they snuck back to the gate. They snuck back to the gate while it was closing. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." So they went out the other way. Rahab was filled with the fear of the Lord, even greater than her own government. Rahab said to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that you, and that the fear of you has fallen on us." She saw what God was doing around her in other lands, and she believed upon God. So she sought to do what was right in his eyes, right? But if you think about what she did, she knew it was coming on Jericho, coming upon Jericho. And she said, "You know, if I protect you, will you spare me and my family?" She risked everything, right, that she had. She let the spies out. And it's interesting, if you look at some of the archaeology finds of Jericho, there's a section of the wall still standing. And we're like, yeah, maybe Rahab's house. Because we know it was left when the rest of the city walls fell. So why does James include this illustration of Rahab, her expression of newly found faith in the true God? Rahab not only expressed her faith here, she demonstrates it and she risks greatly, right? She could have said, "This city's not fallen, you're not going to get it. I'm not risking my life and my family for your God." But she saw the true God, she took faith, and it looked like something that risked everything. And God had mercy on her. And I asked myself, what am I willing to risk, right? What am I willing to risk for the gospel? And we get so afraid. What are people going to think about me? Will they like me, right? Instead of asking, "God, what have you done? Like, what do you think about me, right, in Christ? Who am I to you?" But so often, we forget. And that's why I'm here each week, right? Just to remind you of the gospel. This is who Jesus is. This is who you are. Go do crazy things for God, right? Go do it. The walls might fall all around you, but God is your God. You have nothing to fear. And James ends this illustration in verse 26 again by saying, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." The word spirit in the Greek is breath. The ruach, right? The breath. Like the body without breath is dead. The body without the spirit, we're dead, right? It's an absence of a sign of life. What is the sign of life in us? What does it look like? First, it looks like taking faith in Christ, but it looks like something every day, all the time. It doesn't look like perfection, right? I mean, even in our imperfection, do we repent? "God, I'm sorry I messed up. I want to do the right thing. Help me to follow you." What does it look like, right, as we're being made more like Jesus? It has to look like something. And if it doesn't, do you have that breath in you? Second of two thoughts this morning. True faith is dependent and rooted in Jesus. Faith is for all who believe, right? James says in verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Let bygones be bygones.'" Like, we're both Christians. You have faith, I have works. Let's do our thing, right? So there is the gift of faith, right? Some have greater portions than others, but James isn't talking about that. He's talking about the overall faith that all believers have, and it has to look like something in everybody. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, 7-10. He says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit." So there's a particular gift there, right? Some have stronger faith than others. Some are given a greater gift in that sense. We grow in our faith. It's strengthened, but there's something else going on here. James isn't speaking to that. He's speaking to all Christians. Basically saying, you can't look at somebody and say, "You have faith, I have works." No, you have faith and works. You have faith in Christ that looks like something expressed out of your life, the reality of what Christ has done. It looks like something, right? And James goes on to contrast this with the faith of the demons. Even the demons have a particular faith, a knowledge of who Jesus is, and it's damning them to hell. They know who he is. Hear what he says about demons. Verse 19 and 20, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. He's saying there's a type of faith that we can possess that is the same kind of faith the demons have. Not trusting, not rooted, not dependent in Jesus, but we look at God, we're like, I know you're real, but I hate you. And I know I'm going to hell, but I'm going to put it out of my mind. I'm going to live my way until I stand before you face to face. I mean, there are no atheists in this world. There are only those who reject the knowledge of God. Everybody knows God exists. It's written on our heart. Everyone stands without excuse. But what do we do with that is the question. There is a type of knowledge of God that is not saving, but only damning. James says in verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? No life, dead, useless. I mean, James, he's just making his point over and over. I mean, demons are not dumb. They've had thousands of years of training and learning how to deceive people, even how to deceive Christians away from trusting this, doing it our way, thinking we know better, right? It's God who saves. God holds us to the end. Our job is to trust him, not give in to the teaching of demons, as Paul says in the book of Colossians, that contradict what's been handed down to us. Demons know Christ. They're orthodox. They're more orthodox than all of us in this room. And they're going to hell because their faith is not dependent and rooted in Jesus. They're unredeemable. Hell prepared for Satan and his angels, right? And all those who have not trusted Christ with saving faith are going there too. It's interesting when James writes, even the demons believe and shudder. They shudder. Shudder's an interesting Greek word. It has this tone of horror. Just this horror and fear of who the real God is. They know who he is, and they shudder in horror. And James says, don't have that kind of faith. That's not what we've been called to. A God whom we might confess with orthodox spotlessness and not trust at all and not depend on at all. God, I can recite this back and forth, but I'm doing it my way, right? That's not the faith we're called to. So James says again, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, verse 20, that faith apart from works is useless? Faith, true saving faith rooted in Christ looks like something, and it looks like something in your life. It has to, right? Looks like Christ ultimately more and more and more. Rooted and dependent on Jesus. So James again lays out this orthodox truth of what faith is. And then he gives us another illustration. And he gives us the illustration that Paul gives us in Romans, the one of Abraham, the one we think might be a contradiction, but it's not. Listen to what he says in this illustration. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Luther goes, ooh. Us Reformed people go, no. Right? Faith alone. And James is saying, yeah, faith alone, but it looks like something. The good works got it prepared before you. Faith alone is never alone. It's never alone. It's accompanied by good works. And we say, yes, James, yes, Paul, right? Justification by faith alone that looks like something. And James gives us this illustration. Abraham's faith, trusting in God, credited him as righteousness. It's interesting, how was Abraham saved? He was saved by Jesus. He was. Abraham trusted God. He trusted God in everything, which meant he even trusted in things he didn't know that were going to happen. Jesus was going to come, save those that came after him, and save those that came before him. Credited, shot right back to Abraham, you're saved by Jesus, right? Credited his faith, saved him. But James gives the illustration of, of Abraham living out that faith in God, doing the hardest thing that is imaginable to all of us, right? Taking your child up to Mount Moriah, this promised child. Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. He's coming. I know you're old. I know you can't have kids. I'm going to make it happen, Abraham. Abraham, not trusting God, tries to do it his own way. God's like, no, it'll be my way. Isaac's born. Here he is. This is where the descendants are going to come from, the people of God. Thank you, God, for fulfilling your promise to me. You are faithful. And then God says, take him to Mount Moriah, sacrifice him. What? Right? Can you imagine Abraham? But he didn't say what. He's like, okay, God. You are the God who can even raise the dead. I trust you enough to do the hardest thing in the world. I'm taking him up there. You can even raise the dead, he says, right? I mean, can you just picture Abraham? He's getting the wood ready the night before they leave. Maybe it's a long, 3 days journey. Isaac's like, Dad, I'm going with you this time, right? I mean, kids love to go with their dads and their moms when they do things, and I'm going with you to do this, right? Yeah, you're coming. Two of his servants he calls come with me as well. He wakes up in the morning if he slept right. They begin the journey. They get to a point, he says to his two servants, you guys stay back here. Isaac and I are going up. They go up the hill and his son goes, Dad, we do this all the time, right? But where's the offering? Where's the ram? Let's trust God, son, let's trust him. They get to the altar, he puts the wood down, Isaac puts the wood down, and he binds his son, right? He binds his son on the altar. Maybe grabs his knife and raises it. Faithful to God in the hardest thing, right? We see this picture of Christ here, this image of God offering his son as a sacrifice for us. We see that here, but then what happens, right? The angel of the Lord appears and says this, Abraham, stop. Abraham, stop. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. For I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your own son, right? And we're afraid to talk to our neighbors. You haven't withheld your own son. And listen to what the angel says then. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your own son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Abraham's faith looked like something. And it sounds crazy to us, right? But ultimately, we see Christ in this. An image of God's faithfulness to his people. But I ask myself, even in considering James' illustration here, what does my faith look like, right? I mean, I can stand up here and say all these words to you and not believe a thing. I hope my life doesn't say that. I hope my action Monday through Saturday and on Sunday with all of you, when you look at me, says, that guy believes Jesus, right? He believes that Jesus died for him and rose again and is working in his life and is working in the church. I hope that's what my life says. And if it doesn't, let me know. I want to correct it. Hebrews 11:19, the author of Hebrews, states this in reference to Abraham. He considered that God was able even to raise the dead, right? The God who created the world, who sustains the winds, the air, who keeps our hearts beating until they don't beat anymore, that day is coming. Do we believe he'll raise the dead, right? Do we believe that he'll raise us? And if we do, does our life reflect our trust in a God that'll raise the dead? So James gives that example of Abraham to the church he loves. You're facing hardship. You're facing persecution. You're facing temptation to look like the world. Know who the God is that you serve. Know what your faith is in, who it's in, what he's doing in you, right? James does not stand in contradiction with Paul. Sola fide, right? By faith alone. Faith that is never alone in the sense that it looks like something. It will produce something in us. It should produce good works in us, the desire to walk in the good works God placed before us. Do you desire to do the things that God has placed before you? Let me wrap this up. How hard it is for us to trust God, right? We live in a difficult time. I mean, all times are difficult, right? That's unfair. But we live in difficult times. I mean, we do. Our attention spans are low. I mean, even our knowledge of Scripture is minimal. We think the Bible's outdated. I know in my life, when I apply God's word to our family, pragmatically speaking, it works, right? There's joy. God's way is the right way. My way apart from God's way is the wrong way, right? When we live in the way that God has placed before us, it looks like something and it looks right. And we know it's right. With all the cultural pressures coming at us, God's wrong there, God's wrong here, that's outdated, that doesn't mean what it meant it means. No, right? Try it that way and see how it works. It's not going to work out for you. Maybe we should take James' advice here. Trust God in everything. In all things, right? Let me wrap this up here. Paul showed us that the effects of faith are that we become justified before God. James shows us that the outpouring action of faith is good works. Faith cooperates with works. They're partners together, faith being the greater partner, works being the expression of that faith. And as one author states, you can't have works without faith. And you can't have either without God. You can't have faith without works either. You can't have either of those without God. You can't have faith and works without God. The faith that we have starts at the cross. It's a faith in Jesus and his death and his resurrection again. And it's the prerequisite not only to our salvation, but to our good works. This is a faith that's rooted and dependent in Jesus. And so I just want to ask this question at the end. What is coming from your life? I've asked myself that all week, and I want you guys to ask yourself that too. Let me pray. God, I thank you for the book of James. These are tough words. They're tough only if we don't understand the faith that you've given to us, the joy you've placed in us, and the things you've given us to do. Let us desire to do those good works you've placed before us, Lord, that those that see us would know we are Christians even before we open our mouth. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for the General Fund and Ministry Shares. As the offering is taken, please pass the friendship folders. Fill out your information so we know who's here. Let me pray. God, we thank you for the offering that was taken now. Would you pray, Lord, for the work of the deacons? We thank you for our deacons, for the administration of these funds, applying these very words today, that faith without works is dead, and these are some of the good works you've placed before us, Lord, as we seek to advance your kingdom here and around the world. Bless the work you've given our church to do in all things. We pray this in your name. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning? I know they're dated jokes, right? It's like half of you don't even get it. All right, let's stand for the benediction. From 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said this to young Timothy, and we have it today. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Happy day.